Chronicles today, and while you're finding your way there, about a third of the way through the Old Testament, let me mention two things. One, you're probably trying to go on a diet, getting ready for Thanksgiving, right? So let me mess with that a little bit. Tomorrow night, you have this in your bulletin, the annual Awana fundraiser over at Abby's Pizza over on Stark. You can go there and purchase and eat there, or you can take it home, but a chunk of the money from that comes back to our Awana program, and we're working, our Awana people, Lisa Cervantes is working with Kenny Dixon to see if we could help them launch an Awana program on Guam, so it's a wonderful thing. And then I have even a better deal to offer you, and it's in your bulletin, because next Sunday at noon, right after the second service, you're invited to stay for lunch, and that's a free lunch. I know that we're told there are no free lunches, but our men's ministry wants to provide lunch next Sunday just as a fellowship time, people to get acquainted and visit together. So pizza tomorrow night and a barbecue a week from today, and then you can enjoy Thanksgiving after that. You know what? With all the wonderful things in life, it pays to be a part of a good local church. Don't you think so? Thanks for participating in whatever you should. Well, satellite survey of the scriptures. I've been thinking this week, again, about how apparently Creator God is convinced that he will show his glory through humans on planet Earth. You read in that book of beginnings, Genesis, and so many things begin there, and it was a magnificent display of God's power as he created the heavens and the earth and the all of the grandeur of planet Earth, the animals, the plants, the beauty of it. There was no sin. Everybody was getting along. And then the heavens, way beyond anything that we've even discovered yet. It seems like the glory of God was everywhere. But apparently, he wanted to show his personal glory, which includes his holiness, through humans. And he made Adam and Eve, of which we're descendants. Apparently God is convinced that he wants to show his glory through humans. What an amazing thing. So much risk involved for him. And you start to track this through, that book of beginnings, and already in the early chapters, the humans that have multiplied during the days of Noah are just throwing that back at God. And they're not allowing him to show his glory through them. To the extent that the human race is so corrupted, he decides to just clean it up. And so he wipes them all out except Noah, who believed him. And Noah was able to include his family. And he started over. I will have my glory demonstrated through humans. I want humans made in my image, says God, to show what I'm really like, my holiness, my personality. We say, wow, that should have worked. And it isn't that long. You get up to Genesis chapter 11 and you have the Tower of Babel. And the human race once again is saying, you know, we don't really need God. We'll do it on our own. And once again, the population is throwing back into the face of God his glory and refusing to let him do what he apparently is trying to do. So this time around, God says, I can't wipe out the whole human race. I promise I wouldn't do that. Remember the rainbow? So I'll select a small group of people. I will pick a family, and they will have descendants, and I will show my glory through them. Abraham, major promise to him. And God said, Abraham, I'll build a nation through you, and everybody else will be blessed through you. And so he does that. He picks Abraham. And really, from Genesis 12 on, the rest of the world is pretty much excluded. They play a part in it, and if they are willing to believe, they're included. But the focus of the rest of the story, all the way through Malachi and into the Gospels, is about the descendants of Abraham, God's special favor to them. He says, I will show my glory through this family and through as they grow. And so you track them and you see God doing special things for them and preserving them, protecting them and blessing them in special ways. And by the end of the book of Genesis, he's even saving their lives because there's a famine. So he lets them go down into Egypt, story of Joseph. And between Genesis and Exodus, 400 and some years, and that little nation of people becomes probably millions of people. So much so that the Egyptian leaders are afraid of them, that they might rebel and overtake the country. And so they go through that process of trying to slow down the population. And Moses is preserved. And you have the book of deliverance, because God once again shows his special favor for those Israelites. And he brings them out of Egypt in that miraculous way. And he sends them in the direction of the land that he promised to give to them. And it looks like it's finally working. This nation is going to show the glory of God. And people are becoming aware of the fact that, wow, be careful around the Israelites, because they have some kind of a God that does amazing things for them. He even parts the water and rescues them out of captivity. Looks like it's finally working. Even sets them up in Leviticus with a system of worship, and he gives them all their laws, and he gives them the tabernacle, and he gives them a way to know his presence. Looks like it's working. And then we have Book of Numbers. Book of Consequence. It's not working at all. Just when you think they're going to go into the land and be this amazing statement of population that honors God and his glory will shine through them as a nation in their land, and all the world will know, they refuse to go. They refuse to go. And so, Book of Consequence, nearly 40 years. Well, one generation dies off and another generation younger has to wait to enjoy the blessing that God has for them. It's like once again the glory of God has been thrown back in his face because humans, his selected humans, won't participate. Then you have Deuteronomy, a book of review, a book of remembrance. Moses reminds them of everything that's taken place and gets them ready to go into the land. So that in Joshua, you have a book of victory and all kinds of stories again of crossing the Jordan River and walls falling down and amazing conquering. And once again, it becomes obvious. You remember Rahab when the spies went to her house. She says, we know about you guys and I respect your God because we know, we've heard the stories. And it looks like we're on track. And finally, those Israelites are going to do what they're supposed to do, be carriers and demonstrators of the glory of God in their life. And it's going to shine bright, and it does for a period of years. Then Judges. Another generation of people comes along. And they basically set aside what their parents have learned and experienced. And they look around, and they want somebody besides Creator God to guide them. And they like what they see in the sinful habits of the people that should have been eliminated by now. And they interact with that. They fall into sin. And God in his love and mercy and grace lets them be tormented and hurt. And when that happens, they cried out to God just like we do when we get in trouble. And he would send a deliverer to get them back on track. And this cycle goes on and on and on through the book of Judges. It's a book of confusion because there is no king in Israel. There's no honored God in Israel. Everybody does what is right in his own eyes, and it never works. And you don't see much glory of God working in the nation Israel. There's a bright spot in that period, the book of Ruth. Called it Book of Commitment, a love story. Certainly Boaz and Ruth are evidence of what it's like to be in a culture that's not paying much attention to God, but they were, and they honored him. And then you come to 1 Samuel. After all those years of confusion, of doing life the human way and not letting God's glory really shine consistently, you come to the book of 1 Samuel and you have a prophet, Samuel, who's the voice of God to the people, and they say, we don't want this anymore. We'd rather have a human doing this. You realize what a slap in the face that was to God? We don't want to hear your voice directly through your man. We want a human king that will lead us and that we can kind of honor him, and we'll look like the rest of the people on this planet. We don't want to look so different, God, as you want us to look. Samuel says, not a good idea. God says, it's all right, I'll let him do it. And they get King Saul. Prophet and a king. Saul started so well and ended so poorly. 2 Samuel, David, the new king, new line of kings. And that line will last all the way through to the end of times when Jesus will come and sit on the throne of David. Amazing line that goes through the rest of the Bible. David was a good king for the most part. I don't think he was a very good family man. And he has real dark stuff in his life, bad choices that he made. 2 Samuel. Then you come to 1 Kings. And even out of the horrible sin that David and Bathsheba committed, God brought the next king out of that relationship eventually, and that would be Solomon. And he was one of the greatest kings and one of the most powerful men that have ever walked the planet. Wealthy and wise and tremendous. Once again, started so well, grew to fame, made terrible alliances. And let's face it, came to a point where he too, in all practicality, threw the glory of God back in his face and said, I think I'll do life the way unbelievers do it. Gives me a chill to think of that. After he dies, the kingdom divides. It's no longer a united Israel. It's north and south, Israel and Judah. And civil war and conquering by enemies. And so by the time you get to 2 Kings, the Israelites are back in captivity. First the northern tribes, then the southern tribes. It's not a pretty picture. It almost looks like God has given up on them. You've crossed the line one too many times. You know, I remember hearing people say that when Peter went to Jesus and said, how many times should you forgive somebody? Maybe 70 times. And Jesus says, 70 times 7? So that would be what, 490? Is that right? So you've heard a mom say to their kid, 489. It's almost like God has said, enough. Let the Assyrians take the northern tribe. Let the Egyptians beat up the southern people. Let Babylon eventually control it all, and I'm done. God would never do that. When God makes a promise, he keeps it. You come to the books of Chronicles, and you have review of all that's been taking place. The kings and the conquering and the heartache and the pluses and the minuses, till you finally get to 2 Chronicles, and it's a review of Solomon and the kings of Judah. That's where we are today. If you look in the very end of 2 Chronicles, you'll find a couple of verses that originally were part of the book of Ezra, and when the canon was put together, they left it with 2 Chronicles, and it's a ray of hope, because Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther, they take place after the captivity, and at least there's some people back in the land, and at least the temple is kind of put back together, and at least the walls back around the city, and at least there's a few people back in the land, and it looks like there's a little bit of hope. And then it ends, and for over 400 years between Old Testament and New Testament, nobody hears anything from God. And then it must have sounded really to the people like it was done, like it was over. And then comes John the Baptist, and then Jesus, and we go from there. Apparently, when God decided that he would show his glory through humans on planet Earth, he was serious, and you can't stop him. You can rebel, you can ignore, you can throw it back at him, you can choose your own path and miss the blessing of God, but you can't stop God from finishing his work. And people today who say it's over, the Bible is ridiculous, the Israel nation will never be what they ought to be, that's not true. Just give it some time. Because Jesus will return and he will set up his throne. where David's throne was, and he will rule the earth, and all will know that he's the Savior. So let's look at 2 Chronicles for a few minutes, see what's there. It's like a second book in a series. You know, you read the end of Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, and then you read 1 and 2 Chronicles, and you think you're reading it all over again, and you are, with a little different emphasis and a little more detail. It's primarily a book about Solomon and the kings that followed him in Judah, the southern kingdom. It doesn't really talk about the northern kingdom. Quick overview, his greatness in chapter 1. Absolutely amazing what's recorded about Solomon, his wealth, his wisdom, his leadership. Just overwhelming, the blessing that he enjoyed as he looked to God for guidance and God blessed him. Chapters 2 through 6 are about the temple. I want to spend much of my time there today. Chapter 8, his alliances that were not good alliances. They took him down. From 10 through 31, the kings of Judah. And you remember in the south, in the north, there were no good kings in Israel. But in the south, there were 20 kings. 12 of them, I think, were good. 8 of them were evil. And it traces those in those chapters 10 through 31, one right after another, and some details about their leadership. Chapter 2, you have the threat from Assyria. Sennacherib comes, and he gives King Hezekiah a really bad time, and we'll talk briefly about that today. And chapter 35, the leader Necho comes from Egypt, and he gives him a bad time. And then eventually in chapter 36, Nebuchadnezzar comes over from Babylon. He actually makes 3 trips from Babylon to Jerusalem, and every time he plunders some more and takes some more people, and by the end of the third trip, Jerusalem and Judah has nothing more than a remnant of people, people that Nebuchadnezzar didn't feel they were worth hauling off to Babylon. He took the smart guys, the young guys, the guys that could be leaders, like Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, and he made them leaders in his kingdom, but he left all the other folks back in Judah to try to eke out a living, and it was a pretty sad place to be. And the book ends with a couple verses that lets you know that Ezra is coming. And after the captivity, which was roughly 70 years long, they did come back and they did some partial rebuilding. It's the highlights of the book. I want to talk about life lessons. Today's right attitude and actions will need to be repeated tomorrow. Chapter 1 reminds us that even the best start does not assure a continual positive journey and a strong finish. And we've seen this over and over again in leaders that started so well with God and ended so poorly. And it's not just limited to biblical leaders. It's a fact of life right up to our current day. To me, it's one of the most powerful reminders, a scary reminder of how important it is to stay faithful to the scriptures, to prayer, to accountability, because any one of us at any time can lose perspective and mess up right to the end of our life. And we get so much of that, and certainly Solomon in chapter 1 is an amazing example of how you can start so well, do so well, make some foolish choices, and end so poorly. That's not just for kids. That's not just for teenagers. That's for everybody in every phase of life, all the way to our elderly years. And I think we need to be thinking about that continually, because we can mess up. Our attitude can get wrong. Our outlook can get wrong. Our priorities can get mixed up. We can lose heart. We can lose perspective. And it's just a great reminder. Number 2, God places a lot of significance on his temple. I want you to think with me for a bit about this. Haley's Bible Handbook helped me quite a bit with this. And it seems to me that the whole concept of God and his worship center is another evidence that he wants to do life with humans. It seems to me that God wants to be with his people. He wants to guide his people. He wants to protect his people, and he wants to forgive his people. And that's what the worship center is all about. So look at a few scriptures with me, if you will. Go back to, you don't need to turn to the one in Exodus, because it's 15, 16 chapters long, but you remember when you read through Exodus, the details of the tabernacle. We know it as the tent, the worship center. I mean, it goes on and on. animal skins and boards and silver and gold and carvings and utensils and walls and altars. I mean, in detail. First you read it all when God gave it to Moses. Then you read it when Moses gave it to the people that constructed it. And I think, how did they do it? How did they remember it? They didn't have word processors. The construction people couldn't pull out their phone and text Moses and say, remind me of this little detail. It's an amazing thing that God did to produce through humans that tabernacle in the wilderness that was portable. But you remember what happened when it was all in place. The presence of God appeared. They saw it in a cloud that hovered over the most holy place by day and fire by night. God wanted to be with his people. And so he made a way that they could be aware of his presence and he could be with them. Stubborn, ornery, rebellious people who like to forsake him, they're his chosen people, and he wants to be with them, and he has them construct this place where it was obvious that his presence was dwelling, because he wanted to be with them, he wanted to guide them, he wanted to protect them, and he wanted to forgive them. And then you look in 2 Chronicles chapters 2 through 6, and you get these amazing details of this great temple that Solomon was privileged to build, that David wanted to build and collected some of the materials for it. And it was constructed after the pattern of the tabernacle in Exodus. But it wasn't portable. It was permanent. It was big. It was beautiful. It had amazing lumber in it. It had amazing stones in it. It had amazing gold in it. And it was a glorious thing, one of the most magnificent things that's ever been built. But the significance was that when it was finished, the presence of God came and was evident in that most holy place. Because God wants to be close to his people and have them be aware of his presence. Solomon's temple. You jump all the way to the New Testament. I hope you'll turn there with me. And in John chapter 2 at verse 19, Jesus has just finished cleaning up the temple that's been rebuilt and is pretty amazing again at this point. And they ask him how he could have the authority to do that. John chapter 2, verse 18 in the New Living says, "What right do you have to do these things?" the Jewish leaders demanded. "If you have this authority from God, show us a miraculous sign to prove it." "All right," Jesus replied, "destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." Can you imagine the look on those people's face when he said that? They were looking at this big edifice. He says, "Destroy it. 3 days later, I'll raise it up." And they had an obvious human response. "What?" they exclaimed. "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you can do it in 3 days?" But by this temple, Jesus meant his body. So Jesus, who's truly God in a perfect human body, walking on the planet, says to those Jewish leaders, "I'm the temple. I'm the dwelling place of God." If he had elaborated on it and they would have listened to him, he would have said, "I want to be in your presence. I want you to be aware that I am God in your presence, and I want to be with you. I want to protect you. I want to guide you, and I want to forgive you." The theme of the presence of God in a temple relationship with humans on planet Earth does not change. It's just now here in Jesus in a human body. It's an amazing connection, I think, the relationship to the temple that he gives. Then you go further over in your New Testament to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 at verse 14. And now this is after Jesus has been rejected. The final, most powerful rejection of the glory of God demonstrated it to humans through a human body on planet Earth was when Jesus, that very presence of God, was rejected by his own people to the point of ordering him to be killed, getting the Romans to kill him. And yet God didn't give up. God apparently is determined to have his glory dwell among humans. And so when Jesus got rejected, that didn't end the story. There's the ultimate forgiveness taking place. And he raises from the grave, and he goes back into heaven. And he says, I'll be back. Meanwhile, I will build my church. So I believe it's safe today to say that the church, the local church, the church globally, made up of anyone and everyone who has believed in Jesus as Savior, right down to individuals, myself and yourself, if you're in that camp, we are his temple. Look what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 at verse 14. Don't team up with those who are unbelievers. How can goodness be a partner with wickedness? How can light live with darkness? What harmony can there be between Christ and the devil? How can a believer be a partner with an unbeliever? And what union can there be between God's temple and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. We are his dwelling place. Amazing that he wants to dwell within us. And God said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they'll be my people, and therefore come out from among them and separate yourselves from them, says the Lord. And don't touch their filthy things, and I'll welcome you, and I'll be your father, and you'll be my sons and daughters. That's what God Almighty says. So today, the dwelling place of God is in us. And globally, that's a pretty big temple, don't you think? There's millions of us on this planet. Then it gets very individual. First it's the global church, then it's individuals. Go back one book to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and it gets really, really personal and practical what it means to be a living person with the indwelling presence of God in us, and we become that temple. 1 Corinthians 3:16 reads like this. Don't you realize that all of you together are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God lives in you? God will bring ruin upon anyone who ruins this temple, for God's temple is holy, and you Christians are that temple. And then go over to chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, a couple pages to the right, and at verse 19. Starts at verse 18, 1 Corinthians 6:18. Run away from sexual sin. No other sin so clearly affects the body as this one does, for sexual immorality is a sin against your own body. Or don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Don't you know that? Who lives in you and was given to you by God? You do not belong to yourself, for God bought you with a high price, the price of the life of Christ. So you must honor God with your body. He says, don't you know that you're the temple? Your body's the temple? And then there's the temple in heaven, and you can look those up. Hebrews 9 refers to the temple, connects this all with the temple in heaven, and Revelation 21 tells us that God is that temple. The Lamb of God is that temple. Now, why make such a big deal about the temple? Because I think the temple for the Israelites, to them, it was where God was. That's as close as they ever got to him. It's true that some individuals in leadership positions had the Holy Spirit of God come on them for a period of time, but he didn't indwell them like he does believers today. And that's why in Psalm 51, David, when he had sinned so miserably, said, take not your Holy Spirit from me. You would never need to pray that today, because according to the New Testament, when the Holy Spirit comes, he welds himself to your eternal spirit, and that's a permanent bond. They didn't have that in the Old Testament. That's a part of the church. So the closest that people felt to the presence of God was when they got close to that tent and then that tabernacle built by Solomon, and they would see the cloud and they would see the fire and they would say, God is there. And you came down here today, you might have seen a cloud way up there over the church, but you didn't see the Holy Spirit hovering over the church. He doesn't live here. The only reason God is here today is because he's inside of all the believers. We're the temple. When we walk out of this place today, this building will be a shell, empty. The temple of God will be all over East County as we go back to our homes. And in all the other churches of East County where God is worshipped and the Bible is taught and believers know him, that temple spreads all over the place. We are the temple. God wants to be near us. So near that today he's connected with our spirit dwelling within us to be close to us, to protect us, to guide us, and to forgive us. We are the temple. Solomon's temple was amazing. It doesn't begin to be what the temple is that you are with the presence of God dwelling. That temple was in a permanent place. And it was only as effective as the humans who did what they were supposed to do there. Today the temple is me, it's you, it's us. It's global, it's massive. I think it's so important to stop and consider the significance of the presence of God living in me, in you. That's why in Corinthians it gets honest. Don't be messing around with sin. Don't you realize what you're doing? You're bringing sin right into the temple. You wouldn't have been able to do that in the tent in the wilderness. You couldn't even go into the most holy place where God was. The high priest could only go in there once a year, and he had to do it through a certain formality. Hebrews says, enter with boldness into the presence of God. That's what we get to do today. He's within us. The significance of the temple, if we ponder it and value it, will make a difference in the way we think and act and what we smell and what we listen to and what we see and what we touch and where we go and how we respond to people and what our attitude is and what our priorities are. That's all guided by our awareness of where God is dwelling in this temple. Makes a difference. I hope that's helpful to you. It's been very challenging to me. A couple things and we're finished. Number three, do not be careless with the mercy of God. King Hezekiah learned this the hard way. Chapter 32. King Hezekiah was a good king. He's the guy that Isaiah tells us found out he was sick and going to die, and he turned his face against the wall and felt bad about it. And God gave him some more years. And he didn't use them real wisely. He made some really foolish decisions. And he learned the hard way that you shouldn't do that. And by the time he died, the kingdom was once again in trouble. And the one that followed him was not a good king. But there's an interesting thing about Hezekiah. One of them, he's the one that built that famous tunnel that brought water under the wall in Jerusalem so that they could survive when enemies surrounded them. Another one is when Sennacherib came down from Assyria and he was showing off, camped around Jerusalem and yelling at the people and telling them that they were stupid to believe in this God. And he was even saying it in the language of the Hebrew people so that they would understand it and be frightened by it. And Hezekiah could have been frightened by it, but he went to God and he says, God, what do I do? I believe you'll rescue us. And God did. He says, I'll take care of you. And he caused the Assyrian army to be totally, basically destroyed. And Sennacherib went home embarrassed about the whole thing. Some great things happened to Hezekiah, but he made some foolish moves. At one point, after he had that extra time to live, he brought enemy people in and showed them around all of his stuff, you know? If you're going to have an enemy come to your home, you probably shouldn't show them where all your resources are. It's probably not smart. And so he learned the hard way that you shouldn't be careless when God shows you his special mercy. And then, as I mentioned earlier, when God makes a promise, he fulfills it. And I think when you end Chronicles, you could be discouraged. But you got to read the rest of the story and believe God that finishes all that he does. Personal example is I bring this to a close, and then Jay has a patriotic item that he wants to have us go away on today. This thing about being careless with the grace of God, I've thought about that so much. Very personal to me. It'll be 25 years next summer since Carol and I should have died on the mountain in Alaska when our plane crashed. And when that was over, I said, you know, I feel like I've been given bonus time. And I don't think there's a day of life since then, honestly, that I don't pause and say, God, thanks for the gift of life. So grateful for that. It makes a difference in your perspective when you know that you could be dead, but you're given some more time. That's kind of been revived for me in these last couple of years in my cancer journey. And I say this because I want you to hold me accountable. I'm feeling great. I'm feeling excellent. If the numbers come back next month as good as I feel, then we're in good shape. But I wasn't hurting when this whole journey started, too. So I know better than to be presumptuous. But I really, in my heart, feel like there's some things I'm still supposed to accomplish here, and you're gracious enough to allow me to do that. And so I'd like to finish them. But on the other hand, we all have today, don't we? So when I read stories like Hezekiah, where he was actually given extra time when he was supposed to die, and he got kind of careless with it, that really comes back to me as, Bill, you better be careful. You better make the most of the bonus time that you've been given. And so the reason I share that is, one, I need to be that honest with you, and two, I hope you'll pray for me and hold me accountable, because I don't want to waste whatever bonus time I'm getting this time around again. It's kind of a second opportunity, and I'm so grateful for that. So thanks for letting me share that. Father, we read all these things, but we know that the significance of being your temple is to invite you into our life so that your presence joins with our spirit and is in our life. If we've done that today, as we walk out of here, we'll carry you. If we haven't done that today, as we walk out of here today, we'll have gained some information perhaps, but we'll be as lost as when we moved in, when we walked in. And if this should be our day to die, we won't go to be with you. We'll be separated from you forever. So help us, dear God, to make sure that we've believed in our heart and said it with our mouth. Jesus is God, my Savior. And then, dear God, with the assurance that we belong to you, help us not to be careless with your grace. Help us to remember how much you want to be with us and guide us and protect us and forgive us and eventually take us into your presence forever. Keep me, keep each of us from being careless with your grace, and help us to always be grateful. And thanks for the people that help us on the journey. In Jesus' name, amen.